Father, we ask that you would make your word, just as the new year is coming, new to us. As we digest it, we pray that it would bring that nourishment, and we would recall the things that for long we have heard, but seldom really taken to heart or applied to ourselves. We ask, Lord, that as we make a commitment to be here and to study and to have the fellowship, we ask that you would be working. We know that you never stop, but we ask that you would work in us in a personal way to affect us, that we might affect others, having the goal in mind, the salvation of our souls. Accomplish this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we left off in chapter 14 and the plot was being developed. We saw the Last Supper and the plot was developed by the high priest and the elders of the people to arrest Jesus. And we know that they did in fact get him in the garden, and he was taken to Annas the high priest and then to Caiaphas, and they had a makeshift court scene where they had an illegal trial. Everything was done wrong. It was supposed to be in the daylight, and it was in the early morning hours for one, and there had to be at least two or three witnesses, and they weren't agreeing on their testimony. And after Caiaphas, he was sent off to Pilate, and from Pilate, since he didn't want to deal with him after hearing the charges, sent him off to Herod. And then Herod, since he didn't do any type of miracles for Herod, Herod just put a robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, of all people, Pilate did not have a problem bringing an individual to execution, to capitalizing somebody. And here he was trying to make a defense for Jesus. And he felt that Jesus was innocent, and he ends up washing his hands of the whole matter, saying that the blood is not on my hands. But the Jews at that point said, put the blood on us and on our children. And so why was Jesus even taken to Pilate in the first place? You know that Stephen, if you remember Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, he was stoned. And we see there that he had this vision of heaven opening and the glory of God being up there. But the Jews stoned him. They didn't take him to Pilate. So why did they take Jesus to Pilate? Well, the mode of death was important because it was prophetic that he would die on a tree. And Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And Jesus became a curse for us. But again, that still doesn't answer the real question of why they went to Pilate. Jesus was very popular with the masses. He had thousands of people following him. We know that when he fed the 5,000, there was probably more like 10,000 or 12,000 or more, counting the women and children who might have been there. And so the people loved him. They loved to hear his teaching. They loved what he did. And the chief priests and the elders knew that the people were in love with Jesus as a prophet. They believed him to be a prophet. And so if they just would have stoned him, it would have been very unpopular with the people, so they had to have some type of political fix. And not only that, but the Romans prohibited, even though the Jews carried it out, they prohibited the Jews from carrying out a capital punishment. When Pilate came there, he had absolute authority and dominion over all who were not Roman citizens. He could take somebody's life just at the drop of a hat. And so what the elders and the priests wanted to do was put Jesus into the camp of the Romans to make sure the Romans were the ones that seemingly were to blame for the death of Jesus Christ, and specifically by crucifixion. So that's why they handed him over. But they had to have a charge that the Romans would prosecute. Now, a charge of just calling yourself God, the Romans themselves, they had many gods. And so if you showed up in Rome and said, well, I'm a god, well, good, there's many gods which are out there. And if you remember Paul in the Areopagus in the book of Acts, he debated with the scholars of that day, and they had statues set up to all the known gods at the time, and then they had this one pedestal, but no god was on it. And Paul came along and said, I want to talk to you about this God. So in the Roman world with the Greek influence there, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But the Jews knew that he was, according to their view, blaspheming because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. He said that he was the Messiah. He says, it is as you say, I am. And so they didn't like that, but they needed to have him capitalized, but they had to be sensitive because the people would have ended up revolting or rebelling. And so they took him to Pilate. But the charge that they needed was an insurrectionist, that he was one that was claiming to be king over the people, over the Jews, and you could not compete with Caesar, who was king over everyone. And so that was the charge that they ended up bringing, that he was king of the Jews. And later on, if you remember the story, when Pilate actually crucified him, he put up the sign, King of the Jews, up there in three languages. And the Jews, the priests came along and protested. And they wanted him to write on there, well, he thinks or he says that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, what I have put up there, it's going to remain. And so even as he was crucified, it is true that he was a king, but the kingdom was not of this world. And everything that he had tried to do through his life of avoiding a confrontation with the Romans, he was not interested in the political hashing and the blending of the religious and the political. He avoided that completely. And they tried to trump him up on those charges. If you remember that, when they came to him and asked him about paying taxes, he calmly said, well, whose face is on the coin that you have? And they said, Caesar's. Well, they said, give to Caesar what Caesar's. That's how he instructed the people. And so he completely diffused that, a very volatile situation, because if he said, pay no taxes, he would have been an insurrectionist. They would have killed him at that point. And just the opposite. It would have created a problem for the people if he would have said, go ahead and pay your taxes. Either pay taxes or don't pay taxes. There's no way out. But whatever belongs to Caesar, he said, give to Caesar. And so Jesus tried to avoid that, and yet he ends up being convicted on something that he never talked about, being king over the entire world or sharing the spot with Caesar. And so that's kind of the background, I guess, is what you could call it here to Mark chapter 15. Now, this trial had taken place. We'll pick it up in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asked. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Now, to take a little time out here, in the NIV, they add the word yes. It is implied in what he says in the affirmative, but the word there, nahi, it is not, the Greek word nahi, it is not in the actual Greek, that adverb that's there. And what ends up being said in a couple other versions is Jesus replies by saying, it is as you say, or thou sayest it. So as he's standing there with Pilate, Pilate turns to him and says, are you a king? And Jesus says, you say so. He's like, what? You say so, or it's as you say. You know, kind of like, well, it's as you say. But he didn't come out and say yes. Now, if he would have said yes, that's it. It's all done. It's over. He claims to have the same authority and position as Caesar, but he didn't say yes. And so that's why in the NIV, even though I like the NIV, I don't think they should have put this word in there, yes. Even though it's kind of implied in the affirmative in the language there, it's not there in the original language by placing the adverb yes. In verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. So Pilate, he knew, and we'll find out later, but he knew that they handed Jesus over because of envy. Now, envy is terrible. It's a terrible sin. Jealousy is wanting what somebody else has. You see that and you go, wow, I want that. Envy is wanting what they have and wanting them harm, or wishing them harm as well. And so the Jews wanted what Jesus had, but they wanted to direct harm towards him. Matter of fact, they wanted to kill him. We all know that. And so that's why they handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, and it was because of envy. And Pilate knows this. He's already aware of it. And so he turns to Jesus almost in an incredulous manner, and says, aren't you going to say anything? They're bringing all these charges against you. And Jesus, he's just there. By this time, he's a little bloodied. He hasn't been beaten by the Romans yet, but the temple guard, they have beaten him already. And so he's a little roughed up. And he doesn't say a word. He may have had a black eye or two at that time, maybe looked up at Pilate and didn't say anything. And just incredulous again. Well, why aren't you saying anything to defend yourself? And when Jesus said, it is as you say, I'm sure Pilate was looking right at him and probably smiled a little bit like, yeah, right. And then he turned back to the chief priest, like already in opposition. He is opposing the chief priest and the charges that he's bringing against Jesus Christ here, or that they're bringing against Jesus Christ. So he knows there's a sham going on here. It's a problem. And they were bringing charges such as the paying of taxes, inciting the people to riot. He was accused of that, and that he fancied himself as a king, but we know that he was not a king of this world, and that he would destroy the temple, but he was referring to the temple of his body. And so all the testimony that was given, Pilate knew that something was up. And at this point, he gets shipped off to Herod. And you know the story, how Herod wanted him to do a miracle. He just wanted to see some type of act. He wanted to be entertained. And when he wouldn't do that or wouldn't respond to Herod, they put a cloak of royalty. It was probably a soldier's cloak, but still had some dyes, probably the reddish crimson or purple color like royalty would wear. And they put that on him and they sent him back over to Pilate. And when he came to Pilate, yeah, you have to remember who Pilate was. Now, Pilate was not a nice guy. Pilate, he wedged his way in, I'm sure, by being not deceitful to those who were above him, but probably being harsh to everyone that was around. In the Roman society, to get anywhere, you had to be walking around with a heavy hand, willing to kill anybody and do anything that was necessary and be faithful to Caesar. And in his personal life, he was born an Italian or a Roman citizen, and he had a wife named Claudia, and he had absolute authority, like I said before, over citizens who were not Roman citizens. And Pilate never became popular with the Jews. At one point, he took money from the temple treasury where they brought the gold and the silver and precious stones and all that. They stored it in the temple. Well, Pilate went there, took some of that to build an aqueduct to give to the Jews to supply water for the city there. And they had an uproar. They were so upset that they rebelled. They went out, and many of the Jews died in that rebellion, and he put that down. And it didn't affect his standing with Caesar at all, because he ended up going on to rule for another 10 years. Tiberius considered Pilate an effective administrator. And so that's who he was. He was a ruthless man. Now, going on in verse 6 here, this is the second half after he returns from Herod. He says, now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked him, Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So here's the Messiah, the creator of the world, God in human flesh. And they say, no, we don't want him because of being envious. But they wanted somebody who was, in fact, an insurrectionist and a murderer. They knew that Jesus was not guilty of these things, and they put him up on these trump charges, tried to get him killed. And yet they would take to themselves somebody who was just meaner than anything. Now, if you go to one of the prisons around here, like you go down to Donovan and you sit there and you talk to somebody, it's not pleasant in there. It's not a joy ride. It's not a fun place to be. And you run the risk of being stabbed. Maybe you've seen some of those programs inside the prisons, and somebody is always getting stabbed or beat up, and it's a terrible place to be. And the prisons back then were even worse. There were no such thing as prisoners' rights, and they would throw them in some type of jail or dungeon, and usually you couldn't stand up fully, and usually you were shackled, and usually there was human waste all over the floor, and there was every type of vermin and pest that was down in there from lice, and it was dark. And it was a terrible place for these prisoners to be. And so Jesus was probably put into a place like this. Barabbas was certainly in there, and they said, release Barabbas to us. We want him. And Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. In Luke chapter 23, verse 14, it records him as saying, I have found no fault with this man. So Pilate, again, knew that he was innocent. Now, when Pilate was adjudicating the case for Jesus, and there is a couple of steps that have to be taken as far as the indictment coming down. Today we have indictments. If you get arrested for some reason, you have to appear before the judge. The charges have to be read, and then you enter a plea, either guilty or not guilty. This is how the Jewish court and the Roman court would operate as well. Those charges had to be presented. You had to state your case. You would have to defend yourself. And then the procurator or the person who was in charge, the judge, he would look at the accuser, examine the evidence, and see if he thought what was going on, call for more witnesses. He was able to set himself aside and talk with any counselors that he wanted to. He had come to a decision, and whatever the sentence was at that point, it would be carried out immediately. It would not wait. Now, I think if that happened in our country, crime would go down, because there's such a wait between the actual crime being committed and the time the punishment is actually dealt out, whatever that punishment might be. Back in the Roman times, and also back in the time of Christ and the time of Moses, if you stole from somebody, you had to pay back plus 20%. You had to give back, and we don't have that. We just put people away, and I don't think that that is a good or wise way. But that's the system that they were under at that point. And as Pilate would sit on this seat, this judgment seat, there was a note that came to him by his wife Claudia. Claudia had a dream and warned her husband Pilate, have nothing to do with that man. Now, I've thought about this. If he would have taken that counsel, there would have been a riot in the city. The Jews probably would have grabbed Jesus themselves and probably would have crucified them themselves, even if Pilate didn't. And that's if they could have mustered a battle against the Romans. But Jesus was destined to die on a cross. It was prophetic. Now let's pick it up in verse 12. What shall we do then, or what shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Now, he thought that they would probably be satisfied if he just beat him a little bit and sent him away. But the Jews insisted, incited the crowds, and when he was going to be released, they would go through the chief priests and their assistants, and they would tell everybody, yell, crucify him. Now, the type of power that they had, they could prevent somebody from coming and offering sacrifice, coming and making an atonement for their own sins. And so they had tremendous power over the people, and they abused that power in order to get Jesus crucified. And again, in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate washed his hands of the whole matter, and the Jews responded by saying, let his blood be on us and upon our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. So he probably took a bowl, washed his hands, and said, I am done with this. This is your problem. And the Jews gladly took it upon themselves. Now, the release of Barabbas, he was a murderer, an insurrectionist. We all are in the case of Barabbas, if you think about it. Jesus, who was completely innocent. For instance, has anybody ever decided to take the punishment for your crime that you know of? When you were growing up, if you had brothers or sisters, if you got in trouble, and I don't know about you guys, they would call it child abuse today, but I got the belt, you know, a couple of times. That used to happen for those of you who were a little younger. Parents used to give the belt, and they wouldn't think anything of it. Now, it didn't happen all the time. It was very sparingly. But when it came, you knew it was coming. And you would run screaming down the hall, you know, at age 22, because your dad was you'd be young. It'd be 6 or 7, and it'd take one swat. But that's what they used at the time. And one of my brothers never came up to me and said, wait. We called our father Daddy, is what we called him. He is from Oklahoma, and that's what you called your father. You called him Daddy. And none of my brothers said, wait, Daddy, I'll take it. Spank me instead. The other brothers, when my dad would get upset, the neighbor kids would run. You know, so in our house, if you had punishment coming, and we always had punishment coming because we weren't that good, four boys in one house, if you can imagine, no girls, my poor mom, 5'1", trying to take care of all of us, it was quite a scene. And it was like, wait till your father gets home. We heard that a lot. And so we got disciplined. But my brothers never interceded for me, and I never volunteered to intercede for my brothers. What about at school? Did you guys ever get in trouble at school? Yeah, I don't know of anybody. Remember some of the pranks that used to happen at school? I remember those. There was this one guy, his name was Mr. or Dr. Muth, and he was a literary teacher, and he was a shorter fellow, a little more portly than most. And one of the kids during lunchtime or passing in classes, I remember this distinctly, the sprinklers were on in the center quad area, and it was the type that you put in and twist, and this is in junior high. One of the kids was being yelled at by this Mr. Muth, and so he walks over to the sprinkler, grabs it, and turns it on the teacher, and all the kids are going, whoa, you know, and everybody starts running at that point, and he started running after this kid. It was quite the sight, and he had the power back then. We also got spanked in junior high and high school. I remember when that used to happen, and so they would take kids in there, and they would spank them, just insurrectionist, and nobody interceded for that kid. I remember someone else. His name was Jeff. I probably shouldn't say his last name, but his name was Jeff. And he was taller than everybody else, and he was a bully inside of the school. And he was in Mrs. North's sixth period English class. And she asked him to sit up, and he turned to her and said, "Make me." And at the back of the class was a guy, a TA from the high school, who had come down. He was about 6'5". He was just huge, and he had was going to graduate, or he's a senior. He had graduated, but he was coming in being a TA. And he stood up, and all of us are small at that time. He stood up, this is in seventh grade, and walked over to this guy and said, "You need to apologize to the teacher." And he turned to him, and he goes, "Make me." Yeah, ooh, that's what the class did that at the same time. The class all went, ooh, you know, we started to push our desks a little farther away. This 6'5" guy grabbed the tallest kid in the seventh grade, turned him on his knee in class, and started spanking him in class, took him out, and took him to the office. Now, that was discipline back when we were growing up, right? That's, and he wasn't prosecuted for child abuse or anything else, and the kid got detention. I think he was suspended for a while, and he eventually came back, and he was a little bit better after that. Probably did him a world of good, but nobody stop this guy from going over to Jeff and say, "Wait, I'll take the spanking." No one did. But that's what Jesus did for us. We are like Barabbas. We are the ones that are in trouble. We are the ones that have to go serve detention. We are the ones that are supposed to be suspended. We are the ones that are guilty of sin against God. We deserve the punishment. And yet Barabbas, he is probably in there going, "What? Huh?" And he was released. He goes, "Oh, I'm out of here." So he took off out of there, and yet it was Jesus who took his place. But he took all of our places. All of us are completely guilty of this. At this point, Jesus is taken off to be crucified, and it tells us how he is mocked in verse 16. The soldiers led away Jesus into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of the soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Now this crown of thorns, when you go to Israel, there was a place in En Gedi. They have this tree, and this tree has branches on it. And when the leaves die, they're really small leaves, but when the leaves die, the spines are exposed. And these spines can be 3 to 4 inches in length, and they are just as sharp as any sewing needle that you can imagine. And the strands of these branches can be 6 feet long. And you can take them, and you can bend them, and you can wind them into one another. And if you took two or three of those It would be very painful if somebody grabbed it and stuck it on your head. And that's what they did to Jesus. And they mocked him at this time. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And so Jesus, at this point, he's getting very roughed up. There's a game that they used to play back in this time where they'd put a sack over your head and they would hit you with a fist full force right in the face. And then they would say, "Well, prophesy, who hit you?" Because he was the King of the Jews, he was this Messiah, he was this prophet. And so they would taunt him, they would give him a scepter, which was probably a stick or a club of some kind. They'd put that in his hand, they would bow down. They were like having this game. These guys were ruthless, absolutely ruthless. And then they would take it out of his hand, and they'd probably put it in their hand like a baseball bat, and they would hit Jesus with it. And what had Jesus done? Nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me more anxiety than anything that I experience, is where I see somebody unjustly getting hurt or punished. You watch America's Funniest Videos? You know those people on there, when they have these mishaps and they fall down, they're getting hurt. And, you know, we sit there, we think it's funny. We laugh a little bit and go, "Oh." I yell. When I'm watching that, I see somebody go down. I see somebody have some type of mishap. And I'm always going, "Oh!" I'm always doing that. It's hard for me to watch that. I wouldn't be able to watch Jesus being beat like that, knowing he's innocent. And even if he was guilty, I would have a hard time watching that. It's very difficult. I don't know what it is, but I believe that people are created in the image of God, and when there is a tragedy that comes along, like I told you a couple months ago about that woman who had the carriage that was on the train deck, and she turned away for a moment, and her baby inside the little stroller rolled down 3 feet onto the tracks, and as soon as it did, the train came and ran right over the stroller. But miraculously, the baby was fine. The baby landed right in between the tracks. When I saw that, I couldn't believe that that was actually taking place. It's a terrible thing. And here Jesus is getting beat by these guys. And then they take him off to be crucified. Verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, Golgotha comes from the Latin Vulgate for us, which is Calvaria, which translates into Calvary, but it means skull. And that's, most of you know that. That's why we have Calvary Chapel, or it's called Skull Chapel. Going on in verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, this wine mixed with myrrh, it was kind of like a drug. It would numb you, is what it would do. Similar to Numbsit for little babies. You know, you put that on their gums. If you drank some of this, it would kind of numb the sensation, the horrific act of crucifixion. Going on in 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, a little bit of trivia. At the third hour, what time is it at the third hour? Anyone know? 9 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock. When did the day start for the Jews? 6 a.m. in the morning. That's when it would start. And so if you counted 3 hours, you go up to 9 o'clock. If you go to the sixth hour, it's 12 o'clock. If you go to the ninth hour, it is 3 o'clock. And that's how they reckon time, by certain watches of the day and night. Now, going on here, The Bible says that anyone who hangs on a tree in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, has to be guilty of a capital offense. But anyone who does is considered accursed. And because they're accursed, there was also additional instruction given that anybody who hangs on a tree who becomes accursed was to be taken down off of that tree. Otherwise, it is a curse unto the land if they leave them on overnight. And so Jesus needed to be taken down by the Jewish law, and to celebrate Passover, they didn't want him up there. They didn't want to make the nation unclean, so they took him down. But as Jesus was being taken off to be crucified, he had to carry his cross. Now, you have to keep in mind what was taking place here. First, he received the scorn. They were mocking him. They were berating him. They were telling him, well, you saved yourself or saved others. Why don't you go ahead and save yourself? And Jesus had to carry his cross. Now, in most of the movies that you see a full cross that Jesus is carrying. It probably wasn't that way. Jesus was probably carrying the cross beam. Now, normally what they would do is they would take something that looks like a railroad tie. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever picked up a railroad tie and thrown it over your shoulder, if you haven't done it, go down to Home Depot, say, wait, I just got to try this, and get a railroad tie and pick it up. And it was probably that heavy, if 75 pounds to 100 pounds. The full cross could have weighed 300 pounds that Jesus would have been hung on. Because after all, you're nailing into it, and you want to make sure it doesn't split. You want to make sure that it's big enough to handle that, and a person can remain on the cross. And so Jesus, more than likely, could have been tied to what is known as the cross member or the patibulum. And again, 75 to 125 pounds. And he, at this point, has been beaten. Now, how has he been beaten? It's not just a whip like you might think of. You know, when we, in school, you probably snapped a few towels, right? That hurt. I mean, that really hurt for if you ever got it. You know, usually if you're in 7th grade or you're in 10th grade, the guys who are seniors, the guys who are in 9th grade or 8th grade, if you had gym, they would come along and snap you, and you just had to take it. There's nothing you're going to do. That's just the life of a young man back in, you know, 1996. That's the way it was. and so the whipping, it's not like we imagine. It was the cat of nine tails, and usually it was a stick of wood, and that stick of wood had leather straps coming off of it, and they would either have rock or bone or something like that on the end, and they were usually barbed in some way. So as it would hit you, depending on who hit you and what he had, it would cause tremendous pain, contusions would happen, bruising. And then as the hooks hit, they were designed to cut the flesh. So it hit, you would drag it, and you would slice the flesh. Now, that happened to Jesus. Now, when you get your flesh sliced open like that, if you've ever had a cut or something, usually your breath starts to leave you. If it's a deep cut, especially if you look at it, you have the chance of passing out. And then your muscles involuntarily will start to quiver. They'll start to shake. You get this little murmuring going on. And if your entire back or your front side has been sliced like that, your entire body starts to shake. So he was probably going into shock at this point. He had already been beaten in the face. He'd been beaten a couple of times. And it was the normal practice that as you were beaten, they would bring you right to the point of death before you were crucified. And Jesus was required to carry the patibulum, and apparently he couldn't do it because he was so bad off, and they grabbed Simon the Cyrene and told him to carry the cross for Jesus. And they were probably picking up Jesus and carrying him. And as they carried him, they probably stripped him down completely to be to have a shameful act, you know, having to walk through the crowd with no clothes on. They took him to the cross and they nailed him to the cross. Now, the pain that happens when you're crucified, there's people who study this. They said that when the nail probably did not go through the palm because the palm would rip if you were on the cross, but they probably drove it right through the wrist bones. I think there's almost 30 bones in your wrist. And there's some tunnels that go through there, and they pick that. There's a little dent right in there, and they put the nail right there, and they run it right through, and that's where the median nerve goes into your hand. And when they go right through that nerve, there is excruciating pain that goes up the arm and into the chest and throughout the whole body. And it causes the hand to curl up. You cannot extend your hand. So as soon as they nailed through there, that's what happened. Then you had the feet. And we see sometimes that Jesus' feet in front are overlapped and nailed right through the top. That may have been the way, but more than likely they would have turned his heels to the side, overlapped his heels because the bones are strong there, and gone right through the heels. Then when he is placed upon the cross, they would hoist him up onto the upright pole. They would get him up there, place him on top, and then at this point, Jesus is still conscious, but he cannot breathe very well. And in order to breathe, what happens is you have to push up with your heels. There was nothing that he could push on with his heels to pull himself up, because the arms would dislocate at the shoulders if you're hanging like that for long extended periods of time. And he had no control over his hands. It was just nailed right through here. And so in order to breathe in, he would have to pull up and push with his legs to get a breath. But as he would sink back down, it would be excruciating to try to breathe out. So he is constantly pulling up to try to breathe in. He'd take a breath, and then he'd pull up again to try to get the breath out and take another breath. On top of all of that, he was suffering from the shuddering of the muscles, the open wounds. I'm sure there were insects flying around. They were getting into his eyes. They were getting into the wounds, and people were mocking him at that time. The sun probably was up. It was starting to get hot. He was on the cross from 9 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon during the heat of the day, which would cause you to be extremely thirsty. From the time that he was taken into Pilate, he probably had nothing to drink whatsoever. His mouth was probably like a cotton ball, and so he's experiencing all of this, and he's delirious, and he did not take any of the myrrh and the vinegar mixed together to deaden the pain. He suffered for all of us. And why? He didn't do anything. Now, are you willing to do something like that for someone else? And Jesus knew the glory that was set before him. He knew what would eventually come about. But he went to the cross for us, for our sake. Now, going on in verse 33, it says, "It was the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, the sixth hour, again, is noontime, and apparently there was either a solar eclipse or God just darkened the sun. I tend to believe God just darkened the sun because it was the earth's darkest hour. It is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and for 3 hours, it was almost completely black. Now, if you were crucifying him, if you were the chief priest that turned him over, and all of a sudden it became black in the sky, this guy claimed to be the Messiah, he was healing all these people, what would you be thinking in the back of your mind? I think you'd go, uh-oh, this is not very good. It's really dark right now, and this guy's hanging on the cross, and we turned him over, and we know that it's wrong. And when he actually died, we know that there was an earthquake. Now, the earthquake, in my mind, it was probably so severe, and we don't know what the magnitude, but it was so severe that you would have noticed it. How many have not been in an earthquake here that you've noticed? Everybody's been in an earthquake. There was one back in the 70s. I don't know if you guys remember that one here in San Diego. I remember it. Everybody was running out of their houses. That's the one up in Alaska. It was so bad up in Alaska that the roads just split. But I can remember as a young man running out into the street, and all the neighbors down the street running out, and they go, "What's going on?" And you see the telephone poles going like this, and it was kind of hard to stand up. It was just incredible. And I think it was probably like that when Jesus was crucified. It was dark. There was an earthquake. He's being crucified. You turned him over to be crucified. What are you thinking at this point? Uh-oh. And not only that, but we'll get to the point where Jesus raises from the dead in 3 days and people come out of the graves. We'll read about that. Well, what are you going to think if you turned him over to be crucified? These are miracles that are taking place that have never happened before, and you know that something is up. So going on in verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice," and this is in his native Aramaic. These are the actual words that Jesus would have spoken. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a quote from Psalm 22. Verse 35 says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he is calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. Now, when was the last time you took a phone book and tried to rip it? Have you ever tried that? Matter of fact, remember the old TV guides. Try to grab a TV guide and rip it in half. Remember a newspaper, Sunday edition. Try to grab a newspaper and just rip it in two like it's nothing. There are estimates of how thick the veil in the temple was. The veil in the temple was probably 5 to 6 inches thick. And it could have been up to 60 to 75 feet tall. If you would have seen that rip, you know that it would not have been an accident. Somebody would have to actually rip it. And why was it ripped at that point? Jesus lets out a loud cry, gives up the spirit, gives up the ghost, so to speak, and the veil rips from top to bottom. It wasn't from bottom to top. If somebody was strong enough, Samson grabbing that from the bottom, he probably still couldn't tear it all the way to the top. And this thing was wide, maybe 15 feet or 20 feet wide, and it was completely ripped in two. What does this mean when that is ripped in two? That was the entrance to the Holy of Holies where God dwells. It means no longer does a priest have to go behind the curtain and minister and make atonement for the sins. It means everybody has access to the Holy of Holies. You now have access to the throne room. You are not prevented from having fellowship with God. You have a direct appointment, a direct line to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why this ripped. And so, going on here, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, at this point, I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 22, and we're going to close out with this. What Jesus went through, the effects of crucifixion, acute shock from blood loss, suffocation from being too exhausted to breathe, dehydration, heart attack induced by stress, and heart rupture from congestive heart failure. The opening and the reopening of the wounds when they would put the robe on him, he would have a tendency to have his blood coagulate and clot, and they would take that robe off, which would pull the clotted blood off of the wounds, and they would start bleeding again. He had the nails driven into his body, the inability to breathe, the shaking of the muscles, the excruciating pain, and all the elements which were around him. Jesus hung there for us. A description of this was given long before he was born in Psalm 22 in verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are a priest of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me to trust in you, even in my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, encircling me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melting away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. We're going to pick it up here next week, but this is a description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he did it for us. He went in our stead. If we suffered the punishment that he took, we would have to suffer it forever, but his blood was sufficient. So it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we look forward to, is him personally. That's why we sang that song, and we're going to sing it as a closing song again. Jesus, your name, it's his name that is high above every name. As you begin to start the new year, if you contemplate the crucifixion, if you think about what he went through, and what he suffered, it will bring everything into perspective, at least as far as our lives are concerned. We all have a tendency to just live in the moment of the day and not consider what road we are on. We're not looking ahead. We're looking as far as just our face or the windshield or the front of the vehicle that we're in. We're not thinking about the long-term consequences and where we're headed as far as the direction. I want to encourage you guys, as the new year comes along, and the next time we're going to see each other, it's going to be next year. We're going to be in the next year next Sunday. Consider the crucifixion of Christ. It's not the gospel without the crucifixion. We don't have salvation without the shedding of blood. So at this time, what is going to happen is the worship team is going to come up. And as they're doing that, I have a blessing for you. And you mean, well, what is that? A blessing is where somebody stands next to you or beside you or with you, and they say, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, and may he be gracious unto you. May you not fear what lies ahead. This year, some of us are going to get sick. This year, some of us may not be around for next year, but we have a hope. We have something that lies ahead. We don't have to fear what's going to befall us. Some of you are going to lose your job. Some of you are going to lose loved ones. Maybe a child, maybe a parent. God forbid that that should happen, but we all eventually run down that road. So do not fear. Trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he will keep you steady no matter how rough it gets. Remember the pain that he endured and the glory that comes out the other side. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you how you have watched over us, and we know that you will continue to do so because we call you our Lord. But Father, help us when we doubt. Give us strength to continue the fight. Help us to say no to the flesh and to the ways of the world. And Lord, help us to say yes to trusting in you for everything. No matter how bad it gets, we know that you have good things in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.